If you've got a Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we read together. And we have a little text, quite an unusual text this morning. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, part of that verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 17, and here it is, these few words, if Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen. When C.H. Spurgeon was preaching one Easter Sunday morning in his ministry at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 19th century, this is what he said. He said, "The resurrection from the dead of our divine Lord is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. Perhaps I might more accurately call it the keystone of the arch of Christianity. For if that fact could be disproved, the whole fabric of the gospel would fall to the ground." The keystone of the arch of Christianity. Have you ever wondered how they manage to make an arch of stone or bricks? Last year, Anne and I went for a few days up into Yorkshire, and we went to a ruined abbey up in Yorkshire, largest ruin in Europe. And there, despite the fact that this building is ruined and a lot of the walls have been broken down and so on, there are still some huge arches. And you think, how do they remain standing? And how did they build them in the first place? Not with great cranes and scaffolds and so on. And you'll see that in any arch which is built in this way, there is a stone in the middle. It's not quite square, it's like that. And it supports the whole arch. And it is called the keystone. And if you could somehow knock that out, the whole thing would fall down. And what Spurgeon was saying to his congregation, and what we say this morning, because we agree with him, is that the resurrection is like that keystone. In all of our Christianity, in all that we believe and trust in all the gospel, in everything that God has done in his great plan of salvation, here is a key stone. And as Spurgeon says, knock that out, the whole comes crashing down. So it's not surprising, is it? Not surprising that over the years and over the centuries, men, the devil, has been pushing and pulling and hammering and attacking the resurrection. Because you see, the wicked one, and those who hate Christianity and would bring it down, know this, that the resurrection is the keystone that if they could take down, then it all falls down. No, even right at the very beginning in the early church, there were those casting doubt upon it. When Paul writes his letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 15, this is what he's talking about. You see, there were those, even in the church there, who were doubting the resurrection of those who had died, who were believers. And because they were doubting that, they were pouring doubt also upon that keystone, even the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." And our text, if Christ is not risen. You see, doubts, false teachings, attacks over all the years, even down from this time that Paul is writing about. The great theologian Charles Hodge, he says this, whatever the grounds were on which this doctrine was rejected, the apostle shows that its denial involved the destruction of the gospel. He says, your faith is vain. It's futile. What is the point in going on preaching? What is the point in going on with our services, with all that we do as Christians, if this keystone is not in place? Now, what the Apostle Paul does, he does two things. Firstly, he calls for witnesses to give solid evidence of the facts, of the truth, of the keystone. And then secondly, he lays down some certainties which give the solid reasons for the truth and confirm its importance. Now, we haven't got time to do both of those two things, so the first we'll do very, very quickly, because I want to come to the second. What about the witnesses? What about the witnesses? Let's call for the witnesses. Here they are. Paul calls for them in verse 5. He says he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, then after that over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain at this present time. That you can go and talk to them, he says. Some have died. And then after that he was seen by James the apostle, and so on. He said, even last of all of me, seen of Jesus in a very special and a wonderful way. To him there was no doubt. In verses 3 and 4 he says, for I delivered to you first all that which was also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Fact. That he was buried. Fact. And that he rose again according to the scriptures. Fact. And what proves that fact are the witnesses. The evidence is irrefutable. Now, something happened this week on Wednesday, I think it was, that had never happened for 350 years in legal history in this country. Did you read about it? Did you hear about it? There was a trial without a jury. But the evidence was so overwhelming, so clear, that the judge sitting in that trial could say of four men, guilty, 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 guilty. Because the evidence was so plain and so strong. Now, the evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is overwhelming. This week I went onto the internet. Here is an extract. Two pages of a work, a wonderful work that's been done by two men, Dr. John Ankerberg and Dr. John Weldon. And they have looked with very high-ranking solicitors and those in the legal profession at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's just a summary of their work. And I was interested because here is the quote that very often we hear Edwin speaking of out in the open air. Lord Chief Justice Darling, Chief Justice of England. Not any longer, but was. In its favour, as a living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury could fail to bring a verdict that the resurrection story is true. And these men in their work, they have gone to great legal minds, and every one of them says the evidence is so overwhelming, there is no doubt whatsoever that the resurrection is true and fact. And you see, Paul calls for the witnesses, and he says the witnesses, so many of them, so different in their background and where they came from, where they saw him, it's irrefutable. Luke, Dr. Luke, writing in Acts, he says, many infallible proofs. You cannot deny the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The keystone is still there. It cannot be denied. We met some young lads on Tuesday. They weren't interested in anything serious. They were out in the open air. And they were falling about laughing and joking and mocking and so on. And there was a girl there, and I said to her, don't these guys have any serious thoughts? She said, no, they don't. But if you will sit down seriously and look at the evidence, the keystone is in place. Now, what I want to do in the remaining time is to do something like the Apostle Paul did and go on and say, well, why is it so important? Why is this the keystone then? What are the great truths of it that say this truth is so key to the arch of Christianity? Now, some of you may have heard these things before. You may say, yes, I know that. And that, yes. But to some of us, we may be listening for the first time. And we may come to understand, not only is this true, but the importance of it weighs so heavily that this has everything to do with me and you. And it is that which we need to trust in. Otherwise, everything that we believe, no matter how good we might have thought it might be, it falls down. Firstly, when we think of the resurrection, deity is confirmed. You say, well, I don't know, what do you mean by that? Well, simply this, that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. That's confirmed by the resurrection. In John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, this is what Jesus says. He says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life. Now many men are laying down their lives in Afghanistan. Many men have laid down their lives in other places. We appreciate what they have done, the bravery of it. And Jesus is not the first, is he? Or the last to have laid down his life. But Jesus says something then most remarkable after it. He says this, that I might take it again. That I might take it again. And then this is even more remarkable. What he says is this, no one takes it from me. And you examine the story of the cross, Good Friday, very carefully, and you will see that no one took the life of the Lord Jesus away from him. He says, I lay it down of myself. And then this is even more amazing. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. You see, Jesus Christ is God. He must be God. No other man. All men have laid down their lives. Men may have decided to lay down their lives, consciously giving their lives for others. What bravery, what courage. But no man has taken his life and then taken the life back again. A little bit later, the Lord Jesus says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You see, the resurrection confirms what Jesus said, that he is God. Now every cult and every sect and every other religion has an arch. And everyone falls down at this point. No Jehovah's Witness will tell you that Jesus is God. No Mormon. No Muslim. No Hindu. No Sikh. Here is the uniqueness of Christianity, that our Saviour, our Jesus, is God. Deity is confirmed by the resurrection, because no one else has done what he did. The resurrection shouts it across the world, down through history. In Doddridge's old hymn it says this: "All hail, triumphant Lord, who saves us with his blood. Wide be your name adored, our risen, reigning God." That's what we have to affirm. It's how important it is that Jesus Christ is God. Secondly, prophecy is fulfilled. Prophecy is fulfilled. You see, down through the scriptures, those scriptures that the Lord Jesus opened to those men on the road to Emmaus, and he explained to them, he went through the scriptures and showed how Christ must needs suffer and then rise again. Well, we're not told exactly which scriptures he went to, but it is very interesting when you hear what the Apostle Paul does when he is defending himself and his Christianity, his faith. In Acts 13, he says this: "But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which is made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us his children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm." Here in Acts 13, Paul in the New Testament referring back to the Old. He's saying this is exactly as God said. Exactly. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus: "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore he says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." What Paul is doing here is saying that all this was predicted, it was prophesied. And prophecy is fulfilled. The Lord Jesus prophesied it. We haven't time to look at the text, but you can go home and look at them. Matthew 20, verse 18 and 19. Mark 14, verse 28, and so on. Where Jesus said, although the disciples didn't grasp it, didn't understand it, didn't appreciate what he was saying, he said very clearly that he would be crucified, that he would be killed, but he would rise again. It was that which they gnashed against, the Jews, that Jesus had said that he would pull down the temple, not the physical temple, but his body, and he would raise it again. They hated him for it, but prophecy is fulfilled. In other words, when the resurrection stands as this keystone in the arch of Christianity, it is there because it all fulfills what God had predicted. God had prophesied. And you know, in a sense, it confirms everything is true. Doesn't it? If this is true, if what Jesus said about this is true, isn't everything else true? If we see that this came to be, isn't everything else true? Go home and read the Bible, turn the pages. Every time you turn a page, turn it over and say, "This is true." It makes a big difference. It's not like any other book. The truth of God. Prophecy is fulfilled in the resurrection. Thirdly, victory is accomplished. Victory is accomplished. The cross leads to resurrection and to victory. See, there are three battles that you'll never win. There are three battles that you'll never win in your life. And no one can ever win. And no philosophy or religion has ever won and can ever win. What are you talking about? Well, three battles. There is the battle against sin. Can you overcome sin? When you turn over a new leaf, do you win? Do you win on January the 1st? Well, you might do, but January the 2nd you've lost. You can't win against sin, can you? We often say to people, are you perfect? Oh, no, not perfect. You've lost the battle against sin. What about death? That's the second battle. Can you win the battle against death? Well, we're trying, aren't we? We hear all the time of new cures for one thing or another. And we thank God for these things. And we may live on average much longer now. But one day we're going to die. Can't win the battle. What about hell? What about hell? What about what it says in the Word of God that we're all on the broad road that leads to destruction? Can you get off that road? Can you get to be good enough for God? To get to His standard so you're acceptable by Him? There are three battles you cannot win. No religion can win those battles for you. No prophet, no philosopher, no politician, no leader, no creed, no way of life. Only Jesus Christ has won those three battles and won the victory in every single case. Sinless, the Son of God, the victory accomplished. Death vanquished. He rose again. Hell, gates of hell before Him burst. He's in heaven. Where is He now? He is interceding for His people, having won the victory. He is there with His arms wide open wide, saying, I won the victory. I am the first fruits of those who trust in Me, having gone before, having won the victory. He's won it for His people. We cannot naturally win those victories ourselves, but He has won them. So that we can say, as it says in this great passage in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55. Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? Strength, sting of death is sin. Strength of sin is the law. Paul says he's demolished every one of these because he's won the victory. Victory is accomplished. Fourthly, atonement is assured. Atonement is assured. Atonement, what is that? It's the coming together, the bringing together of God and sinful man. Atonement is assured through the resurrection. I was reading a book this week by a man called Errol Davis. And he was in one of those cheap bookshops. You know those cheap bookshops you go in and all the books are really reduced? And they look so good, don't they? All these books. And they're so cheap. And you think, why are all these books here? Because nobody else buys them. But they all look so good, don't they? And the most bizarre things, you know, that you see. You might sometimes find something which is a real treasure. But usually they're the books that nobody wants, or they're out of date. And he saw this book, and it was called The Greatest Disasters of the 20th Century. And he thought, who would want to buy that book? It was out of date anyway, because we're in the 21st century, 10 years old. The Greatest Disasters of the 20th Century. And he said, he looked at the price and thought, well, that's not bad. And he bought it. And he just goes on to tell about all the different disasters in that year. in that century, going back. And then he thought of this. What if somebody was to write a book about the greatest disaster of all the centuries? And then he thought of this. God has already written it. The greatest disaster is this, that at the beginning of time, man was made perfect. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, close to God, at one with God. The greatest disaster is sin. Sin came into the world. Why are there disasters in the world? Why are there books entitled The Greatest Disasters this century or that century? It is because of the greatest disaster that God has written about in his book. And there's a great gulf fixed between man and God because man has sinned. And every one of us has sinned. And none of us can reach God. And every other religion, and every other philosophy, and every other way of life is trying to bridge that gap. Trying to bridge it. Trying to get over to God. And the bridge won't fit. The gap's too big. But Jesus Christ bridged the gap. Reached the standard. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. On Friday, Jesus, we heard, cried from the cross, "It is finished." As Peter preached to us on Friday, Good Friday, "It is finished." And yet, there's more to come, wasn't there? How can we think of that? Well, I was thinking of the rescues that you see sometimes. You know, we were down in Cornwall some years ago and we saw the place where there's the air sea rescue, those helicopters, and you're just waiting for them to go out. And you think, well, I don't really want to see them go out, because if they're going out, somebody's in trouble. Well, they go out, don't they? And perhaps there's a little ship, a sailing yacht, that's overturned, and there's the man. And he's clinging on. And he's going to die. The winchman comes down. And he gets him. And he attaches him. And he gets back up. And he could say, "I've got you. Rescued. Finished." But then he takes him back, doesn't he? Back to land. Was he rescued when he got him? Well, yes, of course he was. But he brought him back. Was the work finished when Jesus cried, "It is finished," on the cross? Of course it was. Atonement is assured. But Jesus sealed it. His Father accepted it. He rose from the dead. Finished. Accepted. Assured. Atonement is assured. Faith is anchored. That's the fifth thing. Faith is anchored. Faith is anchored. We're told in Hebrews 6 that we have an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast. Well, here's another illustration, isn't it? The writer is thinking of the anchor that goes down out of the ship, and it has to attach to that which is solid. And here is the solid truth of this great fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And Paul says if we had not that trust in a living Saviour, it wouldn't be a solid foundation for faith. For faith. We're told to say, aren't we, to some religions, "Don't say you're a Christian." Because other religions see the Western world and think it's all Christian, well, we know it's not, don't we? We know it's not. We are disciples, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ. Not a dead Christ, but a risen Christ. A risen living Christ. Not only faith, you see, faith is anchored, but hope is secured. Hope is secured. Hope, it's like those great chains. Have you seen a ship? When it comes into Southampton or somewhere like that, some people go on these cruises, so I understand. When the ship comes in, you don't throw ropes over anymore. You've got a great, great chain. The chain pulls in and it holds it to the shore, to the dock. And hope is like that. Our hope is in the resurrection. Going back to our passage we read this morning, verses 17 to 19, you see Paul says, look, if Christ is not risen, then he said, we've got no hope. Our faith is vain. We're of all men most pitiable. If Christ is not risen, we're all men of most miserable. But verse 20 says this, but now is Christ risen. And he's become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. In those days, there was the offering of the first fruits, wasn't there? In the Old Testament. And what it says was that, what it said was this, here are the first fruits. Now the rest's coming. The rest is coming. The harvest is coming. We have our harvest festivals. That's what we do it for. Bring the first fruits. The evidence that the harvest is coming. It's coming in. Here is the Lord Jesus. Because he rose from the dead, he is the evidence that all his people are coming. What's going to happen to you when you die? Where are you going? See, a trust in a risen Christ. Says he's the first fruits. And I am going there where he is. Power is promised. That's the seventh thing. Power is promised. You think of the disciples when they first took those tentative steps after Jesus had been crucified and ran away, and then even after he had risen, they were in some fear. We're told they were in that room in fear of the Jews, and Jesus came to them. And he came to them. And they're reminded that all power is given unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's risen. Not only that, but we're told, aren't we, about how the Lord Jesus had told them when he had left them. He said, don't be discouraged, don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He says, after I have gone, I'll send the Holy Spirit. I'll give power. Power is promised. If Jesus Christ had not been crucified and had not risen and ascended, then the Holy Spirit would not have come. But he's come to give power. Power to witness, power to live, power to overcome the world and temptation, power in prayer, power in the victory over our deepest trials, to know the risen Lord Jesus Christ interceding for us in heaven. We've only ever been to number 7 before. I won't tell you how far we've got to go. We've got 5 minutes. How many more can we do? You see, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it glorious that there are so many things that the resurrection, as a keystone, holds everything together? His return is guaranteed. His return is guaranteed. We're told in Acts chapter 1 that as they watched as Jesus rose into the clouds and ascended to heaven, they were assured, weren't they? This same Jesus who you now see ascending into heaven, he will return. He will return. He'll come through the clouds with all his angels. His return is guaranteed. When our children were young, We used to talk about a big sky. Do you know what I mean by a big sky? You go out into Derby, you can't really see a big sky. You just see the Westfield monstrosity and things like that. If you go out into the country, you see a big sky. And our house in Droitwich, where we used to live, used to have fields behind it. And you could go to the bottom of the garden and you could look out at the big sky. And we used to tell our children, we used to say that Jesus Christ was going to come through the big sky, through that great, vast heavens. His return is guaranteed because of the resurrection. Ninthly, the gospel is established. The gospel is established. In other words, it's made sure that this is good news, isn't it? We couldn't stand on the streets of Derby. We couldn't go into school and take an assembly. We couldn't talk to our friend. We couldn't preach this morning about a gospel of good news with a dead Jesus. See, every other religion in the world has a dead leader. Every other philosophy looks to dead men. Every other tradition follows dead proponents. We look to a risen Christ. The gospel is established. You know when Peter preached that first sermon in Acts chapter 2? He went through it, didn't he? He went through all that had happened. And he got to this great point. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by lawless hands have crucified and put to death. You know all these things. You witnessed his miracles. You heard him speak. You put him on the cross. Now listen to this. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by them. The fact of the resurrection gives us a gospel to preach. A risen, living Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he says in Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, where we read, if we don't have a risen Christ, you're still in your sins. You're still in your sins. That's no good. But to have a risen Christ is to know that my sin is dealt with, forgiven, cleansed, washed away by the blood of Christ, who rose again, and his sacrifice is accepted by God. And he is my risen Lord Jesus Christ, my Saviour. Great is the gospel. Great is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Tenthly, can't go any further than this. This is the end. Tenthly. I remember listening to a sermon by Dr. Gurr, and he said 17thly. Well, I don't think we'll ever get that far. 10thly, God is glorified. God is glorified. Where is all the glory in this? Where does it point to? Well, it doesn't point to any man, does it? The resurrection, this keystone, it stands there. That all the glory might be given to God alone. And Jesus Christ is God. To him alone. All heaven declares the glory of the risen Lamb. Read Revelation 5 and 6. So Spurgeon says right at the end of that sermon. The silver thread of resurrection runs through all the blessings. From regeneration onwards to our eternal glory, and binds them all together. The key stone, the resurrection. His deity is confirmed. Prophecy is fulfilled. Victory is accomplished. Atonement is assured. Faith is anchored. Hope is secured. Power is promised. His return is guaranteed. The gospel is established and God is glorified. Now you tell me. You tell me. What is your keystone? Because if you do not have this Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, then your arch, all that you believe, falls down. It tells us very plainly, without hope, without God in the world. He says, come to me. Come to me. And I'll be your Saviour. Come with your sin. Confess it. Come and ask me to be the risen Saviour of your life.